Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
What was the price that was paid for us to be made clean? The nails were driven through his flesh and into that tree, and his blood was shed so that we could be made holy. We are more easily defiled when we get involved in the things of the world than we are made holy.
This world can be so enticing that if we take our eyes off of Jesus for just a moment, before we realize it, we end up just going with the flow, wandering further and further away from the truth of God's Word. May we realize that God's righteousness is available to us through the blood of Jesus, and that looking to Him, keeping our eyes on Him, is what makes our lives truly worth living and keeps us walking in His righteousness. With our final teaching out of Haggai chapter 2, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, he says to him, don't let anybody look down at what we are doing, because I am with you. He goes on to say, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. He says, based upon the covenant that I gave you, the covenant of the law. Now, you and I are no longer under the covenant of the law. Praise God. That's why we're not bound by the law. That's why we can eat ham sandwiches. That's why we can enjoy shrimp. That's why we don't gather together on Saturdays, but we do on Sunday instead. That's why we don't start our Sabbath on Friday night. For those people who are Sabbatarians who want to tell us that we have the mark of the beast and don't really serve God because we gather together on Sunday, because we are no longer under the law, but we are under a new covenant. Didn't Jesus say, behold, I bring you a new covenant? So we are under a covenant nevertheless. It is a covenant of God's grace. It is a covenant by the blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross, shed for our sins. And so he could say to us, am I not with you? By the covenant of grace, by the covenant of the cross, be strong. He goes on to say, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth and the sea and dry land. God now turns to a more prophetic or future view. He often does this in the prophets, where he will be speaking of a modern day event to them, and then he will suddenly shift gears and he will speak into the future. That happens a lot with Zerubbabel in particular. We'll see that in Zechariah as we learn more about him. But God now turns to the time when he will shake the earth, the heavens, and the sea. The Bible says that one day, and this is in the last days, the earth is going to topple like a drunk man. There's going to be such an earthquake that the earth is going to shake. The heavens will shake. And in Hebrews, and this passage verse, by the way, verse 6, is quoted in Hebrews, and God says he's going to shake everything that can be shaken, so you will know that there are things that can't be shaken. There are things in your life that can't be shaken. This last year, was it? Or was it the year before? There was an earthquake that was felt. I think it was in Yuma. The epicenter was in Yuma. We felt it in Tucson. Do you guys remember that? I was playing cards with my family, my children, and all of a sudden I felt weak, kind of queasy, right? I felt upset to my stomach. And then I looked and the lights in the house were swinging. And I said, how come the lights are swinging? And then my older son David goes, look at the pool. And we looked out back and the pool was sloshing back and forth. And all of us felt lightheaded. It was the moving of the ground that we couldn't really sense that kind of affected our equilibrium. Now, some of you guys may have been in an earthquake like that. Maybe you were in an earthquake like that. You didn't even realize it. Didn't even know what was going on. A lot of people in Tucson didn't know what happened. Driving down a car, I imagine you wouldn't have known that it happened. So a lot of people didn't know. Some of you guys have been in earthquakes where there's those cracks. You've been in earthquakes when the ground shakes. They talk about large, loud pops as the ground and the plates in the ground shift and let go and snap and buildings are shaken. When there are earthquakes, and there was one in Haiti, again, I believe it was last year, that took that incredibly impoverished nation and sunk it into greater poverty. It shook their capital to the ground. It made hundreds of thousands of people homeless in Haiti. They are still homeless today, but did you know that there is a great revival happening in Haiti today? That as a result of that earthquake, these people have now turned to that which cannot be shaken. One day, God's going to shake everything. It's not going to be a little swinging of the lamps in a house or the sloshing of a swimming pool. It is actually going to be a shaking where everything on earth and then the stars themselves, which I imagine when the earth topples to and fro like a drunk man, you won't be able to notice that the stars are being shaken, but the Bible says they fall to the ground. There's suddenly meteor showers that happen. We know that this is in the end times. He says, I will shake heaven and earth and the sea and dry land. And then verse 7, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. Who is the desire of all nations? Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12, it is Jesus. This quoting this exact verse. That it is Jesus who is the desire of all nations. Just like the nation of Haiti has been shaken and it has turned to Jesus in mass. So when the world is shaken, can you imagine? What can you grab onto when the ground starts to go? When everything starts to shake and you grab a hold of something to steady yourself, and that is shaking as well. You can only lean upon that which is not shaking, and they will turn to the desire of all nations. And then he says, and I will fill this temple, the this there, you may write off to the side, is the third temple, not the second. The first temple was the temple of Solomon. The second temple is the temple we're reading about Zerubbabel laying the foundations and Herod finally ends up completing. That's the entire second temple, okay? So you have Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Herod working on the second temple. And the third temple is the one that is future, because the Bible tells us that the temple will be built again in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Whether it is built next to the Dome of the Rock or whether it is built where the Dome of the Rock is, we don't know. But something is going to happen and that temple is going to be built again. He now mentions that temple. He says, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Why will the third temple be filled with glory? Because it is that temple that Jesus enters into. It was Ezekiel that saw the glory of the Lord leave the temple. Remember, he saw it come out of the temple, hover up over the Temple Mount, and then move out towards the Mount of Olives and eventually away. Well, Jesus will return and the glory of the Lord will return. In verse 8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of the latter temple shall be greater than the former. The glory of this last temple will be greater than anything that Herod built, anything that Solomon built, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will bring peace. What place does God tell Zerubbabel that he's going to bring peace? The Temple Mount. There is no place on earth that has turmoil in it today like the Temple Mount. If you visit it, you know that. First of all, in order to get up on the Temple Mount, you stand in line to go through a metal detector to make sure that you don't have a gun or a knife on you. When you get up on the Temple Mount, if your wife is with you, you can't hold hands with her. Or you'll have somebody run over and, you know, very aggressively tell you to let go of their hands. You can't show any affection or touch while you're up on the Temple Mount. There are sometimes rocks thrown on the Temple Mount. We see it on TV. There are gunshots on the Temple Mount. We see it on TV. There are rocks thrown from the top of the Temple Mount down to the Wailing Wall below to the Jews that are praying on the Wailing Wall. It's a place of tension. It is probably the center of tension upon this earth. It is what is causing tension between Iran and Israel today, which is on the brink of a nuclear war in the days that we are living. And God promises, in this place, I will bring peace. Some like to say that this has already been fulfilled, but it hadn't been. There's no way that you can say Israel's been restored, the nation has been restored, the land's been restored, the people have been restored to the land, but there still is not peace there. And God promised not only here, but in many other places, we've seen it as we've made our way through the Old Testament, minor prophets and major, that God promised that he would bring peace. And I will bring peace to this place, says the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew or wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, no. And Haggai said, If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unholy? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. So Haggai now says, if you have a piece of meat that's holy and you touch something that is unclean, does that clean, holy piece of meat make that which is unclean holy? Then he says, if you have something that is unclean and it touches that which is holy, does it make that holy thing unclean? And the answer is yes, it does. In other words, it is easier to defile than it is to make holy. That's the point that he's making. We know that because what was the price that was paid for us to be made clean? The nails were driven through his flesh and into that tree, and his blood was shed so that we could be made holy. We are more easily defiled when we get involved in the things of the world than we are made holy. It takes more work on our part to walk in righteousness than it does to be unrighteous. J. Vernon McGee put it this way years ago. It takes a live fish to swim upstream, but any dead fish can float downstream. If you want to go the way of the world, you just got to go, okay, and you give up. And you can easily become unholy. But you have to say, Lord, I'm going to seek you with all of my heart. The Bible says God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after him. It's not hard for us to become holy. It can happen at a moment. I read recently about the conversion of Charles Spurgeon. I'll tell the story in greater detail in the future. But Charles Spurgeon had gone to a meeting one night and the pastor of that church was gone. He didn't show up. For whatever reason, he just was not there. When he didn't show up, there was a farmer that was there that stood up and said, well, I'll preach. And Spurgeon says, the guy couldn't even talk right. Spurgeon says the things that he shared, it was just like he didn't even say the words correctly. But he preached out of the book of Isaiah when he said, look unto me and be saved. And he declares how this guy says it. He tells the story in kind of a weird kind of a voice of how the prophet said, now, all you got to do to be saved is look. Some of you guys are wealthy. Some of you guys have great education. Some of you guys can work really hard. But all you got to do is look. And that night, Charles Spurgeon looked unto the Lord and was saved. It's become very easy for us. What do you have to do? And then the guy, the farmer, he looked around the room. It was a small room, Spurgeon says. And he knew that Spurgeon wasn't saved, and he pointed to Spurgeon. Can you imagine me doing that now? Looking out in the room and looking at somebody? And he said to him, I'm just going to pick somebody out. You look miserable. That's what he said to Spurgeon. And Spurgeon says, and I was, but I wasn't accustomed to having the preacher tell me that I looked miserable. And then Spurgeon said, and you'll stay miserable until you look unto him. Now that is becoming personal from the pulpit. But Spurgeon gave his life to the Lord that night. And it is every bit as easy for us to come to Jesus. It's just a look. Look unto me and you will be saved. What a great message was brought out of the book of Isaiah that brought the prince of preachers, as Spurgeon has been called, to the Lord. Now he goes on to say here, after giving the garment, you know, the whole unclean, clean thing, then Haggai answered and said, so is this people and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. God is saying they have been defiled. They have not been made holy. So then God reminds them of what he did. In the next few verses, he says, consider this, verse 15, the end of verse 18. He ends it with consider this. And he reminds them that I caused everything you guys went through to struggle. And now I'm with you. Let's read it. And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stones was laid upon stones in the temple of the Lord. Since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, it's a form of measurement, there were but 10. When a guy went to go get 20, there was only 10. And when he came to the vat, the wine vat, to draw out 50 baths from the press, there was but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. I love that Haggai is so, you know, our radio program, our television program called Practical Christian Living, Haggai was practical. He came to the place where he said, today God is with you. And he actually gave the date. Today is the day that God is with you. Today is the day that the Lord's on your side. You will remember that when you weren't following him, God wasn't with you, but now God is with you. He goes on to say, is the seed still in the barn as yet in the vine, and the fig tree, pomegranate, the olive tree have not yield fruit, but from this day I will bless you. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet in the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel. Now I considered, looking at the time, maybe I should have, I considered stopping here, having one last study where we talked about Zerubbabel. I decided not to for this reason. The very next book, Zechariah, we will go into a lot more detail about Zerubbabel. There's more prophecies given about him, so we'll consider him. But I want to just share a couple of things about him today. He is an intriguing figure in the history of Israel. Because he is in the lineage of Jesus in Matthew through Joseph and in Luke through Mary. In other words, there's David. Then it comes out, you know, if you start from before them, it comes down to David. And then it crosses and comes out through David's, because they both have David in their lineage. It comes out and around by Zerubbabel and then down and around again to Jesus. So that the only one that is in common in the lineage of Jesus after David is Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is in the lineage of Mary, and Zerubbabel is in the lineage of Joseph. But they don't come from the same line. So how is it possible that Zerubbabel, and there's two different lineages given for Zerubbabel, by the way, giving him two different fathers? So this has been considered to be, by some, a contradiction found in Scripture. Well, Zerubbabel, it says here that his dad is this guy. We've looked at the name. And then in other places, it says it's another guy. Well, I suggest to you that it's not a contradiction. Because in order to be in both lineages, something had to happen. Zerubbabel had to have a natural father and a stepfather or an adopted father. Now, this could have happened a couple of different ways. He could have become a redeemer. Now, we don't know how it happened. Okay, I'll say that first of all. The Bible doesn't tell us. All it does is tell us that there are these different fathers for him. And when we look at the lineages, we see that it passes through Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel's name, the root of his name, means branch. It's interesting that he literally becomes a branch out of both of them. He also is a type of the Messiah, because just as Jesus came to the place where both lineages came together, just like Zerubbabel. But it could have happened a couple different ways. There are a couple different things that we could say made this happen. One of them would be the law of the Redeemer. That is that somewhere after Jehoiachin, which was a king, that his son died, or his grandson died. And then another person came and redeemed that wasn't directly related to him, but then became the legal son of Jehoiachin. Now, this is important because the Bible tells us in Jeremiah 22 that God took the signet ring off of the finger of Jehoiachin, King Jehoiachin. The kings were the signet ring. They were the signature that God was working with Israel. God says, I will take the signet ring off of Jehoiachin. Then you have Jehoiachin giving birth to Zerubbabel's dad, and then Zerubbabel's dad giving birth to Zerubbabel, or so it looks like. And here, well, we'll talk about it in a minute because the signet ring comes back into play. So you could have the Redeemer that somehow got involved. Also, if there was a death, a relative could marry the guy's wife that died and raise children up for that man. So they're actually not his kids. They're considered to be the kids of the other man. You remember the guys that told Jesus the story about the seven brothers that died and that didn't have any children? There was also an Old Testament story where a guy dies and the brother comes in and marries the wife, but he won't, well, before, how to say this? He will not have a child. He practices a form of birth control. At least one that he thinks is going to be effective. And God gets angry at him and kills him when he does that. So we know that these practices happened so that somehow from the cursed Jehoiachin line, God broke it so that he could bring Zerubbabel and legally bring the lineage of King David to Jesus. All right? Now, having said that, let's read what God says to Zerubbabel. It says, "Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of the kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride on them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of the brothers." The sword of his brother. Now, this is speaking of Armageddon. It's foretelling the future. Hasn't happened already. We know he's telling Zerubbabel what God's going to do in the future. Then he says this, "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel," which is interesting that he uses his name again, "says the Lord, and I will make you a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." It was one of his descendants, or so it seems, by blood, that the signet ring had been removed from, Jehoiachin. Now it's put back onto the finger of Zerubbabel. Now it has been suggested that this is actually a reversal of the curse, that God cursed Jehoiakim and then Jehoiachin and then decided to reverse that. I don't think so. I think that there is another explanation. Also, by the way, it says in the beginning of verse 23, "In that day, says the Lord." In what day? The day that he shakes all nations. So there is some way that God is going to use Zerubbabel in the last days. Just to give you some thoughts, how it might happen, there's the two witnesses, right? We know one of them is Elijah. We don't know who the other one is. It's been suggested, personally, I lean towards Enoch, because only Enoch and Elijah haven't died. And these two witnesses are beheaded, and then they are resurrected in front of the entire world. The whole world sees it happen. Some have suggested it would be Moses. Elijah representing the prophets, Moses representing the law. Perhaps. I know that Pastor Chuck has said on many occasions that he believes that it's Moses and Elijah. Here's another suggestion. Maybe Zerubbabel. Because God says, "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel," or whatever his name is, "says the Lord, and I will make you a signet ring, for I have chosen you." It's possible that he's one of those two witnesses. I'm not saying that he is. I don't even lean towards that. I'm just saying there is some way in which God will use Zerubbabel in the last days like he used Elijah. He indeed, I said to you, he is an intriguing figure in the Old Testament. He is, isn't he? And you know what? There's a lot more for us to get into as we continue on in our study. But right now, let's stand, pray, close out the service. Father, we are again grateful. We're excited that your word is so incredibly profound and rich that here in these books, Haggai and Zechariah, Malachi, we find such depth as you bring Israel back and reestablish them, have them build Jerusalem, the second temple, and the walls around Jerusalem, that you use men like Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. And we learn so much from them. We pray now that you would take these truths, especially that the children of Israel, they put their own comfort, their own desires, their own lives above you and above the spiritual needs of Israel. Lord, may we not do that. For we realize that you have called us, that we would put ourselves before you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
We hope you've been blessed, encouraged, and edified by what you've heard here on Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Chapel here in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast for Practical Christian Living. If this ministry has blessed you and you'd like to support it with your financial gift of any amount, please mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's J-U-L-I-A-N, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. If you live in the Tucson area or you're ever visiting our community, We'd love for you to stop by one of our two campuses in East and Southwest Tucson. You can find service times online at calvarytucson.com. We'd love to have you visit for Bible study. Drop into our Solid Ground coffee shop and bookstore, or take a minute to look through our Mission Thrift Store located at our West Campus, which benefits our various missions projects. Have you accepted Jesus into your life or have questions about salvation? Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. That's S-A-V-E-D at calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN9. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.